For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, we're going to be looking at Luke 10, verse 1 through 20, which over at the cafe side, we've entitled this Ministry Methods and Motives. Now, that word ministry shouldn't scare you away. I think some people in our culture think of ministry and they think of a minister, somebody who actually gets paid to do ministry for God. But this concept of ministry is just really, in a simple way, a description of serving God, which, as you read the New Testament, is really an expectation that God has for all of us, that we serve to our capacity based on our gifting and based on the talents that He's given to us. And so, as we look through this section here, Jesus lays out some real basic principles for us for how to do ministry, but also what kind of motive or mentality we should have as we do it. Let's begin in verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, in every town and place to a place he himself was about to go. So this sending of the 72 happens after the sending of the 12, which happened earlier in chapter 9. These two practically mirror one another. And that's why I didn't really cover that in chapter 9 too much, because I knew we would get into this in more detail in chapter 10. But we're told right away that Jesus sent out the 72. And I think this is important because one of the primary missions that God has for us is to send us out into the world. That He gives us His love, He gives us His acceptance, but that He doesn't want us to just sit there and try to hoard that for ourselves. He wants us to go out into the world and to share that with those who don't know Him. And really, I think this sending of the 72 indicates that Christ sends all of His followers. You know, in the modern American church, we think of people who are sent to go and share the message of Christ, and we typically identify those people as missionaries or really gifted and called servants of God. But like I said earlier, the New Testament tells us that God sends all of His people, all of His followers, into their particular context and into different parts of the world in order to carry out His mission. Think about what Jesus says to His disciples shortly before He departed from earth. In Matthew 28, verse 19, He said, "Go and make disciples of all the nations." So, this, of course, wasn't possible in the ancient world, to go out into all the world and make disciples. This is something that Jesus commissions all of us to do as well in the present day. Not to mention, when you look at this, He says that, Luke tells us that the Lord appointed 72 others. That seems to suggest that these were not the 12 disciples, that these were His other followers. And so, again, I think we can conclude that Jesus was trying to teach us something here, which is that He wants all of His followers to carry out this mission that He has for us. Secondly, He says that He sent them out two by two, which I think is interesting. Why would He send them out in pairs? You know, it seems like sending them out two by two would sort of cut their productivity in half. I mean, if He sent them out individually, don't you think that they would have been able to hit 72 villages and towns as opposed to half of that? But I think there's good reason for this. I think God intends for us to work together for a number of reasons. First of all, He wants the watching world to witness the love that we have for one another. Of course, one of the real distinctives of a Christian is that we are able to express and give out a kind of love that the world does not know, a sacrificial type of love, a love that doesn't contain any strings attached. And yet, God seems to suggest, though, that when two followers love one another, And as the world watches on and sees this happening, that has a palpable effect on us, on the world. Jesus stated this in John 13, verse 35. He says, they will know that you are my disciples by the way that you love one another. So there's something about the way that we interact with one another, the love that we show one another, that is appealing, that's attractive to the world. And I've seen this not only from visitors who've come to my group recently, but I also recall back when I first came around, one of the things that really struck me was just how people seemed to really care about one another. And that drew me to this fellowship. Secondly, I think that Jesus knew that there would be temptation, that God has an enemy, and that the enemy of God wants to try to thwart us, his followers, God's followers, from actually carrying out his work, that he's going to assault us with temptation. And it's a lot easier when you have somebody who is in the struggle with you to be able to help fortify you during those times of temptation. Many of us who have served God for, you know, months or years know that as we step out in faith, that we encounter increased temptation. And so working together with other people helps protect us from the evil one neutralizing us. Thirdly, God envisions us working in teams. There's something about that. He wants us to rely on one another. That's why the Bible describes our spiritual community as a metaphorical body, a human body, where each individual plays their role, and as each individual part works together in harmony, that so-called body grows. And so no one individual can bring everything that's needed to the table. We need many different individuals expressing their specific gifts and really fulfilling their role that God has given to them in order to carry out God's work. You see this really throughout the New Testament. In the early church, for example, when the church began on the day of Pentecost, we see that Peter and John sort of linked arms and were doing lots of work for God in Judea and Samaria. And then when the Apostle Paul, who we sort of regard as one of the greatest Christian workers, you know, he was tough. He would travel, you know, thousands of miles. He would endure tons of persecution. It's real easy, I think, to sometimes envision him as being sort of this loner, this lone ranger Christian who's going out there and blazing a trail for Christ by himself. But if you read the accounts of Acts carefully, you'll notice that Paul regularly took a companion with him. For example, on the first missionary journey, he took Barnabas. On the second, he took Silas. And on the way, he picked up Timothy and Luke, the author of this book. And so really, throughout Paul's ministry, his service to God, he always had a companion with him. Because he knew that although God had gifted him in a very special way to carry out the work that he wanted in the world, he knew that, Paul was limited in some ways, and he needed the help of others. So likewise, I think God will call on us to partner with certain individuals and to work as a team. And I think that's great. I love working on a team on the one hand, but it's also one of the most frustrating things that I have to deal with in serving God. But I'm glad for it, because I feel like as I am trying to put forward ideas or trying to push for certain things, I think that the people God has put me in a team with has helped balance me out, and I appreciate that. In verse 2, he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of harvest to send out workers into this harvest." And so, it's interesting because on the one hand, he sends them out. But this is really part of a twofold calling that Jesus gives. This is, I think, expressed, this two-part calling is expressed in Mark 3, verse 14. Where Mark tells us that Jesus appointed the 12 whom he named apostles so that they would be with him and so that he could send them to preach. So he's not only calling them to go out, he's not just sending them, he's also calling them to be with him. So I think that there's a principle here that on the one hand, you know, God wants to call us out to serve him, to go out into the world, to share his love with those who don't know him, while at the same time maintaining intimacy with him. You see that same thing in Matthew 28, verse 20, where he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." And at the very end, he sort of gives a little postscript and he says, "And lo, I'm with you even to the very end of the age." So we're both to go and to be with Christ at the same time. And what that means, I think, is when we are with him, that suggests that we spend time reading his written word, which is one of the ways that the New Testament prescribes us growing closer to God. Since God revealed himself through his written word, we can get in touch with him that way. Additionally, we can do that through prayer and spending time with other believers whom God sends into our life to speak truth to us and to communicate. I think, you know, for some of us who are more, you know, the doer type, active, we tend to neglect this. We just want to go. You know, we want to go and save the world. I don't have time to spend with, you know, other believers. I don't have time to spend in the Word. I'm just going to go and do this. And those people, myself included, often will end up feeling this feeling of burnout, where on the one hand, you're driving so hard to carry out God's work, but at the same time, you're starting to lose your joy. You're starting to lose your excitement for the work that God has put before you. On the other hand, he said that he sent them out. And so that's part of the calling here. Because, you know, on the one hand, some of us really like spending time with other believers. We like, you know, getting a cup of coffee and just sitting in the morning and reading our word, really getting into it. But we're deathly afraid of going out and sharing our faith. And what you'll start to notice is that even though spending time with believers, even though spending time with God is really exciting and good, it's nourishing, on the other hand, we'll start to feel this stagnation set into our spiritual lives, where we'll feel like, you know, this Christian life is a little bit drab. And that joy that I once was getting from the Christian life, I just don't feel like I get that anymore. Part of that is because we're not fulfilling God's mission to go out and to share the love of Christ with others. And so really, I think this raises the question, you know, to whom is Jesus sending you? You know, the Bible says that God orchestrates very specific encounters between you and people whom God knows are spiritually hungry. You know, for some of us, the concept of going out and sharing our faith is a novel idea. And yet, when we pray the prayer that Jesus calls on us to pray, that we should ask the Lord of harvest to send workers out into the harvest, we don't need to wait for the answer to that prayer, because we know what it is already. He sent us. And so we should go out. And, you know, I think as we pray this prayer, a lot of times what happens, it's not that, you know, God will necessarily orchestrate some divine meeting, although that does happen. Most of the time, it's that he'll open up our eyes to see opportunities all around us that we were completely blind to. And so I think as we pray, you know, God, who are you sending me to? Often God will bring to our mind and hearts people's names and their faces. And so who is Jesus sending you to? You know, for most of us, this is going to be, these are going to be people who we're probably close to, people we either like, some we don't like, you know. God may send us to our family, whom we like or may not like. He may send us to our friends, whom we like. Or he may send us to people that we work with, people that we meet in class. And so most of the time, they're going to be the people who are right around us. People that we have just overlooked because we haven't been praying this prayer. But I think that God will also expand our horizons as well. That he'll call on us to share the love of Christ with people who are completely different from us. I'm surprised at how God has used me to share the love of Christ with people that I would never pick. People who are as different as could be. And people that if I were to just sort of calculate, okay, would this person listen to me? I'd think to myself, no way. He's so different. There's no way he would listen to me. I'd have no credibility with him. And yet, that's exactly who God wanted me to share Christ with. And so God may call on us to share our faith with people who are wildly different than us. And we need to be flexible. We need to be open and sensitive to whom God is leading us to. He also says that the harvest is plentiful. In other words, we don't have to sit around and just sort of wait for people to come to us. There's a great harvest out there, and so we need to go out. There's plenty of work to do. There are plenty of people who are lonely, who are looking for significance in their lives, who are depressed, who are aimless. And so, you know, God is going to call on us to reach these people where they're at, not to wait for them to come to us. So he says, therefore, ask the Lord of harvest to send out workers into his harvest. This is kind of weird, you know, if you follow the metaphor here, the analogy that he's putting out here. On the one hand, he's referring to the people who are receptive as the harvest. But he also refers to them as the workers. So somehow, they're both the harvest, the crop, but also the farmers. But that's really the way it works. You know, a lot of times, the people who are receptive to the message of Christ and receive it immediately are the very ones who do a lot of work for God. And so, what does this teach us? I think, first of all, we can accomplish God's work through prayer. We should pray that God would open up opportunities for us. Pray that those opportunities that we are capitalizing on, that God would soften those people's hearts. Secondly, we should pray that God would give us a heart for lost people and for opportunities to share his love. You know, so for some of us who may have never shared our faith or who haven't done it in years, this concept of taking a step of faith and talking to someone about Christ may seem like a daunting task. My suggestion to you is start here. What about praying that God would give you a heart for lost people? That he would give you his heart? That you would be able to see the world through his eyes? That there are myriads of lost people that you encounter every day? And I think as you pray this prayer, God will not only soften your heart to the incredible need out in the world, but it will also, I think, compel you to action, to step out in faith. He says in verse 3 and 4, go, I'm sending you out like lambs surrounded by wolves. Not really a great picture. Okay? What do wolves do to lambs? Yeah, they eat lamb chops, right? I think this suggests that, you know, we are going into hostile territory. We're sometimes surprised by how angry people get and how resistant people can be. And yet Jesus warned us from the very beginning. He says, look, I'm sending you out like lambs surrounded by wolves. You're going to encounter persecution. You're going to experience mockery from your friends and your family who think you're completely crazy for doing this. But you shouldn't be surprised, because not only Jesus, but really the New Testament writers warn us that we will encounter suffering for our faith. He also says, don't carry a purse, which is a good idea for most men, probably. But I think this purse here is probably referring specifically to a money bag. Some commentators think that that this is probably referring to, you know, a provision bag, a money purse, where you know you would have a certain amount of money for your journeys. Secondly, he says, don't carry a traveler's bag. Again, some commentators think that this Greek word pira means beggar's bag, which in the ancient world, the cynic philosophers would go around on these preaching tours teaching their cynic philosophy, and they would open up this beggar's bag and collect money. It was really a profitable thing. And so some scholars of the Bible actually think that Jesus is trying to distance the disciples from these cynic philosophers that people might think are just, you know, trying to make some money. But I actually think that this traveler's bag is probably a better translation, partly because it fits with the context better. The traveler's bag would sort of be like a day pack that you carried your provisions in. So he's saying, don't carry extra provisions with you. You've got an urgent mission, and, you know, I want you to go out, and I'm going to take care of things for you. Finally, he says, don't wear sandals, especially with socks, which is an abomination to the Lord. Now, I don't think he's saying that we need to go around barefoot. I think he's saying that we shouldn't carry around an extra set of sandals. In other words, he's telling them, look, don't pack, you know, for a two-month-long stay and expect that you're going to provide for yourself. I'm going to provide for you along the way. You know, I think really what he's saying here is that he will provide for all of our needs as we serve him. You know, one of the things that jams some of us up as we are considering giving our lives completely over to serving Christ is we are worried that we need to take care of our own needs. That we need to make sure to spend all of our time working hard to make sure that we can earn a decent living to get that degree that's going to earn the big bucks so that we have financial security. And yet God says that he's going to take care of all of our needs. I mean, that doesn't mean that we should just, you know, slack off in school and fail. But some of us are so preoccupied with that. Some of us are so obsessed with that that it gets in the way of serving Christ. And yet, what does Jesus tell us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33? He says, seek first his kingdom and righteousness, and all of these other things will be added on to you. That's really the basis for radical self-sacrifice and radical service for Christ, is the fact that he's going to take care of all of our needs, so we don't have to worry about that. We can go out and serve others. And so that really then becomes the basis for serving and loving people in a radical way without worrying so much about, whether we're going to have enough money to pay our bills, whether or not God's going to provide in these different areas that cause us a lot of worry. Also, he says, greet no one on the road. He's not saying that we should be rude or, you know, insult people when they say, hey, just like, whatever, dude. I think he's trying to suggest that. In the ancient Near East, these greetings would actually be these elaborate greetings that would sometimes take hours. It would sometimes require sitting down and having a meal, maybe smoking some hookah. I don't know. Either way, though, they didn't have time for that. Their mission was urgent. So he said, I want you to, say hi to people, but don't stick around. Don't sit around and banter with them. Make sure you carry out my mission with haste. Verse 5 through 7, he says, whenever you enter a house, first say, may peace be on this house. And if a peace-loving person is there, your peace will remain on him. But if not, it will return to you. Stay in that same house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the worker deserves his pay. Don't move around from house to house. So whenever they entered into a house, they would say, may peace be on this house. Now, I think Jesus is alluding back to the Old Testament concept of peace, the Hebrew word shalom, which is, I think, a little bit it's a little bit deeper than our word for peace. It's richer. The concept of peace in the Old Testament, the biblical concept of peace, encompasses not only peace between individuals, but also peace between us and God. It means harmony. And so, as followers of Christ, we're to be ambassadors of peace. We're here to bring reconciliation and healing between God and the people who don't know Him. And He says, if a peace-loving person is there, you should remain with that person. This word, peace-loving person, actually literally means a man or woman of peace. That is, someone who is receptive to your message. And so this person then becomes kind of a link or a bridge to others who might be receptive, as we'll find out. He says, don't move around from house to house. And in Matthew 10, verse 11, he elaborates, he says, whenever you enter a town or village, find out who's worthy there and stay with them until you leave. That is the man or woman of peace. And so they're to set up their operation there, that person's house, and to carry out their mission from there. It's to be sort of their hub of ministry. I think what this points to is that we should view receptive people as potential men or women of peace. In other words, those people who are receptive to Christ are often in the best place to reach their friends and family because they already have credibility, they already have that relationship, they already have that trust. And so I think as followers of Christ, when we meet receptive people like that, we should encourage them almost immediately to share their faith with their loved ones and their friends. Verse 8 and 9, whenever you enter a town and people welcome you, eat what's set before you. Heal the sick in that town and say to them, the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now this part's interesting. Eat what's set before you. It's likely that Jesus was sending these disciples out to regions that were east of the Jordan, which included some Gentile towns. And so to the strict Jewish person, some of the food that might be served to them might violate some of their, laws against, ritual uncleanliness. And Jesus says, look, you don't have time for that. Don't worry about what's in your food. Eat what's in front of you. Don't be fussy and move on. In other words, you've got a mission to accomplish. Don't be picky. Don't be uptight. Don't worry if it's, gluten-free or non-GMO. Slam it and move on. Then he says, the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, this is the message that they're supposed to bring. And he's not announcing the chronology of the coming of the kingdom. He's really announcing the opportunity. That is, the kingdom of God is within reach. The Old Testament predicted long ago, hundreds of years before Christ came, that there would be this chosen one whom God would send who would bring salvation, who would heal the nations, who would bring people back to God based on his sacrifice. And what they were to announce was that Jesus was this Messiah, this chosen one, and that God's kingdom has come upon them, that they could experience that healing which was predicted long ago. In Luke 10, verse 16, later in this passage, Jesus points out to them, he says, the one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Again, it's kind of a complicated syllogism if you think about it. Whoever listens to you listens to me. That is, as a representative of Christ, when we are sharing the message of Christ, when people reject what we say, they're not rejecting us. They're rejecting the one who sent us. That is Jesus. And they're ultimately rejecting the one who sent Jesus. That is God the Father. And so again, I think we can gain a lesson from this, which is when people reject you, they're actually rejecting Christ. You know, when we step out in faith and we tell people about God's love, sometimes people are going to scoff at us. They're going to laugh at us. They might just ignore us. They might get angry at us. And it's easy to take that personal. It's easy to feel like that person is attacking us. But Jesus said, you shouldn't perceive it that way. That's not what's happening. When they reject you, they're really rejecting me. Verse 10 and 11, but whenever you enter a town and the people don't welcome you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of that town clings to our feet. We wipe against you. Nevertheless, know this, the kingdom of God has come. So apparently they were to perform this symbolic act. Whenever they would go into a town that was unwilling to listen, they would go to the edge of the town and they would, you know, shake the dust off their cloak. And, you know, take their sandals and wipe the dust off as a way to symbolize their judgment. This practice was actually done by the Pharisees, where if they went into a Gentile area, they would get to the edge of the city and they would take their sandals and they would dust off, you know, the dust from their sandals as a way to symbolize that these people were not a part of God's people. And so likewise, those who are unreceptive, he's saying, you need to show them that they are going to be standing under God's judgment because they haven't listened to what I said. In chapter 9, verse 5, Jesus elaborates that it's a testimony against them. We see this same thing practiced in the book of Acts. For instance, in Acts 13, when Paul goes through a city and the people reject him in Iconium, what does he do? He takes off his sandals and he dusts them off. And he says, I tell you, this is a testimony against you. Your blood is on your own head. So, you know, this seems sort of harsh. But I think that there's a principle here that suggests that when we encounter unreceptive people, that we should move on. First of all, it may make the unresponsive even more unresponsive, ironically. The message of Christ is very polarizing. To those who listen and receive it, it's amazing. It can heal them. It can give them life. But to those who are unreceptive, it actually can inoculate them. Where if they hear it over and over and over again, they become more and more and more unreceptive. They get hardened to that message. And so sometimes we need to back off when we sense that somebody is not really listening or if they're disinterested. And that we need to look for a more opportune time to be able to share the message of Christ with them. Secondly, they might be responsive later. I remember my dad, when I first became a Christian, I started sharing my faith with him. And we grew up in a Catholic family. And one of the things that we were at odds on was this concept of good works. You know, on the one hand, he believed that salvation was by faith in Jesus and what he did, but that he also believed that it was by doing good things. You know, if you would pin him down on it, he'd be like, well, I think it's like, you know, 50-50. You know, on the one hand, you want to have faith in Christ, but on the other hand, you want to really try to make sure that you're doing good things to stay within his graces. And we kept arguing about it, and one day it actually came to a head, and we had this heated fight where, you know, he stormed out of the room and he said, look, I don't want you to ever talk to me about this God stuff anymore. And for like 6 or 7 years, we didn't talk about spiritual things. Every time I brought it up, he would just get angry. He said, what did I tell you about that? And so, you know, I just started praying for him and asking God that he would loosen, you know, his heart to be more receptive to the word. And Everything sort of changed one day when my grandmother died, his mom. You know, the significance of that was my grandmother was a single mom at a time when, you know, it was looked down upon to be separated from your spouse. And so my dad, living in poverty in the Philippines, made it his one goal to get a good career and be successful so that he could take care of his mom. And from the moment he graduated from college and started earning a paycheck, he always supported my grandmother until the day she died when she was 82 years old. And when she died, everything changed for him. Part of his identity was to be a provider, not only for me and my family, but also for his mom. And so he started talking to me about spiritual things. I remember a month after she died, he's like, "Do you believe in demons?" And I was like, "Yeah, why?" You know? And it started up this dialogue over a course of a few months. And finally, I brought it to him. I said, "You know, really, I think what this comes down to is whether or not you believe that it's only by faith in Christ that you can actually have a relationship with God." He's like, "Well, what do you mean by that?" And I said, "You know, for example, in Galatians 2:21, Paul says, if righteousness could be earned by the works of the law, then Jesus died needlessly." In other words, if you could do enough good things to earn your way to heaven, then what was the point of Jesus dying a terrible and cruel death? I said, "You know, do you really believe that when you ask God for forgiveness, that if you forget to have, you know, take communion or take one of the sacraments, that God is going to reject you if you died?" He's like, "Well, no, of course not." And I was like, "So you think it's only by Jesus then that you can have a relationship with Christ or with God?" He's like, "Yeah, that's what I've always been saying." And I just sort of bit my lip, like, "Oh, I'm the one who misunderstood you for 8 years, you know." But it was amazing, you know. It wasn't by my force of will, it wasn't by me boring in there even more that finally got him to talk. It was by taking a step back, biding my time, and praying that God would loosen his heart and make him more receptive. Finally, while these are unresponsive, others might be responsive. You know, when you get fixated on this one person or these two people that you've been trying to reach out to for the last year, 3 years, 5 years, and you're just singularly focused on those individuals, what about the others who might be around you who are spiritually hungry, and yet you're not seeing them? Now, you might be thinking to yourself, "Well, are you suggesting that I give up on them?" No. I actually think if you take a step back and try to reach out to other people, in the meantime, I think you can go in there about, you know, every so often and see where they're at spiritually. And a lot of times, God will bring circumstances into this person's life to make them more interested in him. And so I think it's about watching and waiting and looking for the right opportunity, getting behind what God is already doing in that person's life instead of trying to force things. He says in verse 12, "I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day than for Sodom in that town." Okay? He's making an Old Testament reference here where he says it's going to be more bearable on that day for Sodom than it is for that town that rejected you. Sodom was one of the two infamous cities in Genesis chapter 19 that was judged for its incredible immorality. He says in verse 13, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida," which were two towns in the Galilee area, northern Israel. "For if the miracles done in you have been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes." Now he's comparing Chorazin and Bethsaida to Tyre and Sidon, which again, if you know the Old Testament, these two towns were notorious for the immorality that they were involved in. Sidon was where famous Jezebel was from. Not a nice lady in the Old Testament, killing all the prophets of God. She's actually the one who brought the prophets of Baal into Israel. and seduced Israel away from God. And Jesus is saying, it's going to be better for them than it will be for you after rejecting what you've heard. He says, it'll be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, you will be exalted in heaven? No, you'll be thrown down into Hades, which is another word for hell. Pretty harsh words. But I think what this points to, again, is that increased revelation means increased responsibility. That when you hear the message of Christ, you are one of the privileged few who get to hear the truth. And that requires you to respond. You know, God has condescended himself to speak to you. And when he speaks, he expects a response. And so I think there's a lot at stake here. We need to listen to what he has to say. Verse 17, then the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. So apparently they came, Jesus said, all right, once you guys are done with your mission, come back to this one place and we're going to like regroup and debrief, right? Talk about what happened. The first thing they say as they're bounding up to Jesus, they said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. The way I'd like to envision it is they probably said it like this. Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. They're submitting to us. We're so awesome. I can't believe we're able to do this. You have to remember, too, in chapter 9, remember when they sought to try to cast the demon out of that boy? They were unable to do that. This must have come as a surprise to them. It's back. Well, he said to them, you know what? I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And he's using a metaphor here. He's not literally saying that he saw Satan sliding down a thunderbolt. But instead, he was able to see that as they were casting out demons that were imprisoning people, that he saw Satan's grip finally loosen on earth. And that this really was a glimpse of what would happen eventually in the end when Satan would be thrown down and cast down and his authority taken from him. We're told in verse 19, look, I've given you authority to tread on snakes and scorpions on the full force of the enemy and nothing's going to hurt you. Again, he's using metaphorical language here. He's using a figure of speech. He's saying you're able to tread on snakes and scorpions, which are associated, really, it's a figurative way of describing evil forces, evil presence on earth. And he says, I'll give you authority and nothing will hurt you. In other words, he provides them with security that when he sends us out to carry out his mission, that he's going to give us his protection. Then he says in verse 20, nevertheless, do not rejoice that the Spirit submits to you, but rejoice that your names stand written in heaven. Isn't that interesting? Don't rejoice that you were able to carry out this incredible work. Rejoice that your name was written in heaven. You know, this word here, rejoice, it's actually in the present tense in Greek, which carries a ongoing force or action. And really, I think what he's pointing out here is he's not saying that you shouldn't rejoice when God works through you. That's an incredible thing. We should rejoice about that. But he's suggesting don't make it a habit to rejoice over that. Instead, you should make it a habit to rejoice that your names are written in heaven. The way I like to render it is, don't make it a habit of rejoicing over the work you've accomplished for me. Instead, you should make it a habit of rejoicing that your names stand written in heaven. In other words, that's something that you should continually derive your joy from, that your names are written in heaven. But what does that even mean? Again, I think Jesus is looking back to this ancient custom, really, where if you went to a city, a polis, a Greek polis, It wasn't really like a democracy in the sense that we, you know, have a democracy. It was more like an oligarchy where the rich were the ones who dominated the city. And so there were very few citizens in a city. The majority were either slaves or people who couldn't afford to be citizens. And so the way that you could tell if someone was a citizen is you'd walk to the center of a city and go to the archive, and there would be a book there that gave the list of names of the citizens of that city. And that became part of their identity, who they were. Kind of like, you know, if you travel to a foreign country and somebody said, well, you know, what are you? You'd say, well, I'm an American, right? It's part of your identity. It's where you're from. And so likewise, what Jesus is saying is, don't rejoice continually that God is working through you, though you should when it happens. Instead, you should rejoice that your names are written in heaven, that you even have a relationship with God. And I think really what Jesus is talking about here strikes a chord in most of our hearts. Because, you know, we live in a world where people are thirsting for an identity. People are always, either through their actions or through people that they're with, trying to forge a sense of identity. I remember when I was a little kid, from a very young age, I was trying to forge an identity. One of the characteristics that my parents said I had was that I was ultra competitive, and I remember that. Me and my dad were hanging out a number of years ago, and we were sort of going through stacks of pictures that we had. And one of the pictures that I came across was, or really an album, were pictures of my first piano recital. Which, you know, pretty much every young Asian kid is subjected to from the time they're three. And so anyway, as I was flipping through this album, you know, there were pictures of me in front of my piano and, you know, dressed in a suit and tie and stuff. And at one of my recitals, there was this really interesting picture where I was standing next to my best friend. And I looked at my face, and there was this really priceless expression on my face where I was standing there looking over at my friend's trophy, which was twice as big as mine, and I had, you know, these tear-streaked cheeks while he's sitting there beaming with a huge smile. And, you know, at that moment, I realized why I never play the piano anymore. You know, ever since I was young, I've always wanted to be the best. When I became a teenager, you know, I tried to forge an identity by having the nicest stuff, having the newest technology, you know, having a nice car, trying to, you know, get girls that I knew would, you know, draw envy from my friends. And it was a way of trying to forge an identity. I'm sure I'm the only one in this room who's ever done this stuff, right? Well, as you get older, you really kind of graduate and you find new and inventive ways of trying to forge an identity through career ascension. For some of us, you know, it's trying to add initials after our last name, indicating our academic excellence and achievements. For some of us, it's about having a lot of stuff and having lots of money, having that career that other people envy. It's just this never-ending thing. You know, one thing that happens, though, as you start to serve God, when you become a Christian and you start living for God, it's amazing how you start to try to derive an identity from the things that you do for Christ. It's an amazing thing. You know, I think people who try to derive a sense of identity from the work they do, the ministry that they do for God, fall into what you might call deficit thinking. This term comes from Bill Lawrence, who wrote a book called Effective Pastoring. And he lists a number of characteristics of a deficit thinker that resonated with me. Hopefully they resonate with you too. First of all, he points out that deficit thinkers are insecure, that they try to forge a sense of identity from their ministry success. You know, people who are deficit thinkers aren't always looking for glory in the sense that they want to be a celebrity. Instead, they want to know that they are competent and that they're somebody through the things that they do for God. Deficit thinkers also possess a very strong drive. That's something that you see from deficit thinkers, is that they are driven people. And yet, Bill Lawrence points out, drivenness is the desperate effort of a deficit thinker to define his or her identity, all done in God's name, but apart from his resources. You know, one of the real insidious things about this deficit thinking is that you may be entirely committed to serving Christ and yet still fall into deficit thinking. Thirdly, deficit thinkers often determine the value of their relationships based on how those relationships contribute to their overall ministry success. That's why you oftentimes see people who are deficit thinkers with a wake of broken relationships behind them. People who have been burned by them, longtime friends that they've discarded because they no longer see that person as really necessary or important to what they're trying to achieve, and so they're discarded by the wayside. Fourthly, deficit thinkers measure their value by their current achievements rather than by their character. Look at what Bill Lawrence says here. He says, rarely do we hear someone say, I'm far more loving at 40 than I expected to be. That's because for many of us, the number of people in our churches is more important to us than the amount of love in our hearts. Somebody came up to you and said, you know, so how are things going? Are you going to say, well, I have to say, after, you know, 5 years of following Christ, I'm a more loving and caring person? Or are you going to list your achievements for God, the things that you've done for him? You know, with deficit thinkers, each day starts off with a zero balance. And the whole point of that day is to try to build up a balance to make us somebody, to make us feel like we're something. Bill Lawrence points out, since failure and non-identity are never more than one day away, that person, the deficit thinker, can never stop driving lest he fail utterly and lose all hope of ever achieving success. It's a desperate thing to try to forge one's identity. What about you? Do you struggle with this mentality? Do you struggle to try to forge an identity based on your ministry success? You know, looking around and I see people who Luther described as cows looking at a new gate, sort of confused. You know, I think there might be a couple reasons for that. One reason why this is confusing and really makes no sense to you is because you're deriving your sense of identity from something else. Maybe you're deriving your sense of identity from your career, from school, from that relationship that you have. Maybe another reason for it is that you have never really tried to serve Christ. You've never really given your heart to living for him and trying to make a difference for him. Because if you did, then you would struggle with this. You know, so many of us are sitting here and thinking, man, that describes me to a T. Well, that's good. Because that means that you're actually wrestling with this. If you struggle with this, that means that you're serving Christ and it's something that you're going to have to learn how to figure out. That, you know, God wants you to gain your sense of identity, not from the things that you do, but based exclusively on what he says about you. namely that you are his son or daughter and that he accepts you unconditionally. I think really the two things you can do if you're struggling with this mentality, admit when you're struggling and talk to people about it. And secondly, express gratitude that your name stands written in heaven. Get into the habit of doing that, and I think that you'll find that your sense of identity will become less and less tied to your ministry success or how well your ministry is doing. Mm-hmm. Praise you for the privilege of serving you. We praise you that you're wise and that your ways are mysterious. I know I marvel at why you would ever use someone like me to carry out this really important mission. And yet, in your wisdom, I'm sure that there's some reason. And either way, I'm thankful, grateful, really, that you would give me an opportunity to play my part and that we all get to play a part in this great plan of yours. But most importantly, Lord, we thank you that we have our names written in the book of life. It's an incredible privilege to know you. And it's more important than the work that you call on us to do for you. And I pray for those especially who are here tonight and who aren't sure if their names stand written in heaven, that they would accept the offer that you give them through Christ to forgive them for their sins. Lord, we just know that you're a gracious and merciful God who wants to know us personally. And so I pray that, you know, for anyone who just senses that you're calling them, that they would just turn to you and open up their hands and receive what you're giving to them. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.